saw some heavenly reality. God refers to it as the pattern that Moses saw on the mount. And he was told to go down and build a model of it, which would become a movable building, a tent suitable for movement throughout the wilderness, as the Jews were going to be 40 years wandering around. They didn't know it at that point, but God did. They were going to spend 40 years wandering. And therefore, they needed a movable sanctuary rather than a permanent sanctuary. Now, it's interesting. This shows the foreknowledge of God, because the Jews had not yet committed that sin which resulted in their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Yet God knew they would. And so he made preparations for it. Because if they had not committed that sin, and they had not had to wander those 40 years, they would not need the tabernacle. They could have just gone into Canaan and eventually set up a permanent structure. But God knew they'd be wandering for many years, and that they were not going to be staying in one place, so they couldn't build a permanent building. Later, the temple was built, and it was built after the general pattern of the tabernacle, though not the exact specifications. But the tabernacle basically set the basic pattern for the eventual permanent building built by Solomon many hundreds of years later. Now, the tabernacle is very significant, as we might deduce simply from the amount of time that is spent describing it. But it's more significant because of what the New Testament tells us about it. I'd like to show you what the New Testament says about it in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, perhaps more than any other New Testament book, goes into more of the spiritual and even mystical meanings behind Old Testament ritual. And certainly the tabernacle was a major theme of the Old Testament religious ritual. And so the writer of Hebrews could not avoid making reference to it. Though he almost frustrates us in the way he makes reference to it, because he suggests that there are many deep things that he could bring out, but he doesn't have time to do so. And in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9, for example, well, we could even look a little earlier. In chapter 8, he makes reference to it, where he says that in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the summary, "we have such a high priest, namely Jesus, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary," which is another term for the holy place or the tabernacle, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Now notice, he says there is a true tabernacle which was not made by man. The tabernacle built by Moses and his people was certainly made by man. But the writer of Hebrews is saying there is another tabernacle over which Jesus presides, and that is the true tabernacle. The one made by man was only a figure or a type or a shadow or a symbolic representation of the true tabernacle. He says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary for this man also to have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there is already a Levitical priesthood," so Jesus wouldn't be accepted as a priest in the earthly temple. But in verse 5 it says, "The earthly priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith the Lord, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount." In other words, the writer of Hebrews suggests there's something very significant, not only about the tabernacle itself, but about every detail of it. Not just in the general message of the tabernacle or the general concept, but the detail. And this is what he's pointing out. It says all these things that we see going on earth, in the earthly worship of the temple and tabernacle, those things are only serving as a shadow, as he calls it in verse 5, a shadow and an example of heavenly or spiritual things. And he points out that God stressed to Moses that Moses must be very careful not to allow the tabernacle to be made otherwise than the way that Moses saw on the mount. In other words, every detail was significant. Moses could not afford to change any detail. He had to make it exactly like the pattern. Why would that be so necessary? It was so necessary that not only was Moses' memory trusted with what he'd seen, but God lined out word for word every little detail, as we saw in Exodus, so that Moses both had a visual memory of what he saw and also had it in writing, all the specs, just to make sure that not one detail deviated between the pattern that Moses saw in the heavenlies and the physical representation. Now, just that fact alone, and several times in Exodus, we find God saying, make sure you make it according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. It stresses that every detail has spiritual significance. They're not just a general theme, but there's every detail. Now, I don't profess to know the significance of every detail. As we study the tabernacle today, I want to bring out what I see from various details that seem to be significant. But I must say there are some details I don't know what the significance is, but we cannot say they're insignificant because God emphasized so much that Moses could not change one detail. It was not up to Moses to be the architect here. God was the architect. Moses just saw the pattern. Now, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 1, it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, or tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or we call it the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That's the most frustrating line in the Bible. Of which we cannot take the time to discuss this in detail. Well, Moses sure took the time in Exodus to discuss it in detail. The trouble is he didn't give us the explanation. He just gave us the specs. The writer of Hebrews gives us the impression he could tell us all what it's all about. But he just doesn't have the time right now. Maybe in another book someday. Yeah. He's running low on cassette tape. Right. So that's what's so frustrating, because he tells us there's spiritual meaning behind all this. Everything in it figures or prefigures some spiritual reality, and he says, I'm sorry, we just don't have time to go into it in detail. Can't go into it particularly right now. And yet, how valuable it would have been to us if we had. Well, one thing we can do is we can look at many of the details and see that the New Testament makes comment on certain things that seem to give light on the spiritual meaning of some of the aspects of the tabernacle and its furniture. As we come to chapter 25 of Exodus, we find that the first step in the tabernacle discussion is the command to take an offering from the people. The tabernacle was going to be made from materials that were offered freely by the people. Now, you remember when they had left Egypt, God had three times instructed them, when you leave, demand of the Egyptians that they give you gold and clothing and everything, goods, all kinds of goods. And so they spoiled the Egyptians on their departure. And those things which they took became the gifts that they offered to God to make the tabernacle. In the first seven verses, he simply lists the various things that people should offer, the things that would be needed to build the furniture and the tabernacle itself. We won't read the list. It's evidently both precious metals, cloths of various kinds, badger skins. We'll talk about what that is eventually here. It says in verse 2, at the end, of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. In other words, you're not supposed to force anyone to give. This is to be a willing offering. And this sort of sets a precedent for worship, that God does not value our worship if it's something forced, but something that comes from our heart is what he's looking for. We might offer to God a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips grudgingly because we happen to be forced to do so. It's scheduled into our day to sing praises and so forth, but we'd rather be somewhere else. God doesn't value those praises simply because they're offered. It doesn't mean they're offered with the right heart. God's looking for a willing heart more than the actual gift itself. In verse 8 and 9 he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now here's that mention of the pattern that Moses sees, a spiritual vision he has. Now apparently John also got to see this pattern when he was on the island of Patmos. You remember he was caught up into the heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And beginning with verse 1, he heard a trumpet and a voice said, come up hither and I'll show you things that shall be hereafter. And he was caught up into heaven, into the spiritual realm. And he saw certain things. He saw the throne of God. He saw various heavenly beings. But also among the things he saw the golden altar. He saw the Ark of the Covenant. He saw the golden candlestick. He saw the brazen altar of sacrifice. He saw hidden manna, which is like what was in the Ark of the Covenant. All these things he saw in Revelation. I'll give you a few references if you want to real quickly jot them down from Revelation. These are things that John saw in heaven. Of course, these were not the physical things that Moses and his people built, but this was no doubt the spiritual counterparts which Moses had seen. And now John was caught into the third heaven and saw them too. In Revelation 6:9, he saw the altar of sacrifice, which is the brazen altar, the brass altar that stood in the outer court of the tabernacle. In Revelation 1:12, he saw the seven golden candlesticks, which seemed to correspond to the golden candlestick with the seven branches in the tabernacle. That's Revelation 1:12. Okay, the next one is Revelation 8:3. I'm not giving you an order, really, as they appear in Revelation, obviously. There he saw the golden altar of incense, which was near the veil that entered into the Holy of Holies. Revelation 8:3, the golden altar of incense. In Revelation 2:17, there's mention of the hidden manna that would be given to the overcomers. Revelation 2:17, a reference to the fact that Moses had hidden some manna in a golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, there's a Jewish tradition that when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple about 600 years before Christ, that the prophet Jeremiah, just before he fled to Egypt, took the manna out of the Ark of the Covenant and carried it with him to Egypt. And the Jews have a tradition, it certainly isn't biblical, but the Jews have a tradition that that before the Messiah comes, Jeremiah will reappear with the hidden manna to offer it to the people. And that's why when Jesus fed the multitudes, the 5,000, the people were so quick to proclaim him king and say, this is the Messiah. Because they thought, hey, here's the hidden manna. You know, here he is bringing out the mysterious bread, you know, magical bread and food and so forth. And there was sort of a connection there between what he was doing and the Jewish tradition that Jeremiah would come and bring it. Remember when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, he said, whom do men say that I am? They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. Remember? And that's because there was that tradition that Jeremiah had taken the manna and hidden it. And here John in heaven sees the hidden manna. Also in Revelation 11:19, we see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Or Revelation 11:19. So it seems obvious that John saw the same pattern, the heavenly tabernacle and its instruments, that Moses saw. And he doesn't describe them as Moses did. But Moses not only described them, but gave an actual visual model of them for the Jews. And there's good reason for it. The first thing that is described is not the tabernacle itself, but some of its furniture. The tabernacle itself is described in the 26th chapter. However, there are some things more important, apparently, even than the tabernacle itself, which are given priority. They are the Ark of the Covenant, first of all, and the mercy seat, secondly. And then there's also the table of showbread and the golden candlestick. These were items of furniture that would eventually be placed inside the completed tent. The first thing mentioned is the Ark of the Covenant. It's in verses 10 through 16 that it is described. I won't read to you all the details. I'll summarize. The size of it, measured in cubits, if we transform the cubit into an 18-inch measure, which is probable, then the size of the Ark of the Covenant was 3 feet 9 inches long. That is 3 3/4 feet, a little over a yard long. And 2 foot 3 inches wide and 2 foot 3 inches high. It was equally wide and tall. 2 feet 3 inches, and it was a little longer than it was tall or wide. All right? That was its size. It was made out of something called shittim wood, which is usually considered to be acacia wood. And a tree that grew out there in the desert where the Jews could easily obtain it. And in fact, not only was it made of shittim wood, but basically all the furniture was made of shittim wood, except for a few items that were solid gold, like the candlestick. But even those items that were made of shittim wood, like the boards of the building, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the table of showbread, and the altars, They were all made of shittim wood, but they were overlaid with precious metals. In the case of the Ark of the Covenant, it was overlaid inside and out with gold. Now, the word ark means a chest or a box. It was a piece of furniture. It was like a chest on legs. And it was mainly a coffer for containing certain items. And we know that from what Hebrews tells us, what it contained was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. We read of that later in the book of Numbers. And also the tables of stone that God gave Moses. So those things, the ark was mainly just a box, a wooden box overlaid with gold inside and out to contain those things. And, of course, it represented Jesus Christ. In many respects, it did. First of all, because it was made of shittim wood, which was a desert plant, it's interesting that wood and trees are frequently symbols of human beings in the Bible. The prophets use that as an illustration many times. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is compared to a tree. In Ezekiel 31, the Assyrian king is compared to a tree. John the Baptist used the sweeping term that the axe was laid to the root of all the trees. Matthew 3:10. That God had laid his axe to the root of all the trees, meaning all people's lives were going to be brought into examination and judgment. When Jesus was told by his disciples that he had offended the Pharisees, he simply said, "Every tree that my Father has not planted shall be plucked up by the roots." So trees are used sort of as symbols of people. Remember, Jesus said false teachers will be known by their fruits. No good tree can produce bad fruit, and no bad tree can produce good fruit. He was comparing a man to a tree, and his actions and his words were like the fruit he produces. So I believe that the tree represents the humanity of Jesus. Whereas gold in the Bible usually speaks of purity and divinity of character. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:7, which speaks of our faith being tried to produce good character in us. It says, though that the trying of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trials of Job were seen by him as a purifying process. Job said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I'm sorry I don't have the reference for you there to Job's words, but he did make that statement. When God has tried me, he said, "I will come forth as gold." In other words, I will be purged of the impurities in my character. I will be a better man. And gold, pure gold, represents purity of character. And many times, divinity as well. So I believe that this furniture that is made out of shittim wood, a desert tree that grew out there, and overlaid with gold, speaks of the dual nature of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. And there's other reasons to associate it this way, but that's just the first that I'm suggesting. By the way, it's an interesting thing that Jesus is described as a shoot that grew up out of dry ground. In other words, a desert plant, like the acacia was that was used here. But in Isaiah 53, we have that description of Jesus. It says in Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." Now, it's like a plant growing in a hostile environment, like a tree growing in a desert, like a root out of dry ground. That's what Jesus is compared with. And the acacia trees out there in the wilderness were exactly that. And I believe that they represent his human nature. And just as trees other places refer to the human nature of individuals. So we'll find that this kind of wood is used constantly to speak of the human nature of Christ, and in some cases of his people. And the overlaying of pure gold speaks of the divine and pure nature of him. Another thing to consider about the ark is that what it contained represents Jesus. And that's why, again, we associate the ark with Jesus. First of all, one of the things in it was the law. In Psalm chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8, we have the words of the Messiah speaking. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That's where he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but thou hast opened my ear." He says, "Thy law is in my heart." That is, God's law was written in Jesus' heart. Just as the tables of law were symbolically placed inside the ark, so the law of God was in Jesus' heart also. Furthermore, that it contained manna, which was the heavenly bread. And in John 6:63, Jesus said that He was the bread that came from heaven. John 6:63. Furthermore, it had Aaron's rod that budded. What did that represent? I've heard different theories, but my conviction is that Aaron's rod budding represents resurrection. Because Aaron's rod was a dead stick. But the marvelous thing about it was that when God worked with it, it actually came back to life and budded and bore flowers and almonds and other things on it. And so it was like resurrection life. And Jesus said in John chapter 11, in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. So I think that these things are all symbolic of different aspects of Christ's nature. That they were placed into the ark because these are the things that were within Christ Himself. God's law was in His heart. He was the bread of life. He was the resurrection. I think these things are typified by the things that were in the ark. And I see Christ in the Ark of the Covenant. Furthermore, we go on to a description of the mercy seat. Now, this tent was supposed to be God's house. And all this stuff was God's furniture. But one thing that's noticeably absent from God's house and His furniture is there's no chairs. There's no place to sit down. Because in the Old Covenant, there was no resting. There was no final sacrifice after which people could just sit down and relax. There's always another sacrifice to offer because the people who offered sacrifices would go out and sin again and they'd have to offer another one. There had not yet been the sacrifice of Christ, after which we read in Hebrews 10, He sat down at the right hand of God because He had made one sacrifice once and for all. There's no chairs in God's house in the Old Testament because there's no place and no, it's not appropriate to rest. There's still more work to be done until Jesus came and finished His work. But the interesting thing, there is something called a seat. But it's not a chair, actually. It's just a lid. The Ark of the Covenant apparently was an open-topped box. As we said, overlaid with gold inside and out. They put these things in it, and then they covered it with a solid gold, not wood overlaid with gold, but solid gold cover. A lid, which was the same size as the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it sat on top there, and it was called the mercy seat. It was also figuratively known as the throne of God, or the seat of God, or as Hebrews speaks of it, as the throne of grace. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the point is that it sat right on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was solid gold, and as part of it were engraved images, statues actually, of cherubim. Now, we don't know what cherubim looked like, but you remember that the first time we encountered cherubim was in the Garden of Eden. When God drove Adam and Eve out, He placed cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so that the man and other men couldn't go and eat of it. The cherubim seemed to be God's guardians that He sets at the task of guarding things that needed to be guarded. And there are two cherubim stationed on top of the mercy seat. They are actually one piece with it. They were made of solid gold also. They were winged creatures. They are described for us, I believe, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also Ezekiel chapter 10. If you wonder what these images look like, a lot of times the pictures that are drawn of them make them look kind of like angels in the traditional sense that we think of angels. However, the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 have four faces. One of an ox, one of a man, one of an eagle, and one of a lion. And they have four wings, and four feet, and four arms. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the description of them is given. I'm not sure where the description begins. It's right around verse 6, I guess. No, verse 5. It kind of gives a description of these four creatures. They are later identified in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10:15 calls them cherubim. He doesn't call them cherubim in chapter 1, but in chapter 10, verse 15, he says these are the cherubim. So, throughout the architecture and the ornamentation of the tabernacle, we'll find many images of the cherubim. They are engraved on the top of the mercy seat. And they are woven into the fabric of the curtains and of the veils. Pictures of the cherubim. These are God's guardians. The idea being that this is a holy thing, like the tree of life. No man shall approach it unworthily, and the cherubims guard it. Now, the cherubims were positioned on the top of the mercy seat in such a way that they stood at both ends, or kneeled or something. They were positioned at both ends, facing each other and looking down at the mercy seat, and spreading their wings out, so that eventually when the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were placed in the Holy of Holies, their wings touched the edges of the walls and filled the room. The fact that they were facing each other and looking down sort of reminds us of certain things that the New Testament tells us about the curiosity of the angels concerning the mysteries of God and the mercy of God. One of the more significant passages seems to be 1 Peter chapter 1. It speaks about the curiosity of the angels toward God's mercy that He shows toward us. And we see in the mercy seat there, the angelic beings are kind of looking down at the mercy seat as though to see what's going on there. It says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, verse 12, "...unto whom it was revealed," that is unto the Old Testament prophets, "...it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The angels are curious about God's dealings with us. In fact, in Ephesians we're told that God is actually using the church to demonstrate to the angelic beings His manifest wisdom. This is in Ephesians chapter 3 that talks about this. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. The King James is not as clear as some other translations on this particular verse. But in Ephesians 3:10, Paul says, "...to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers," which is a Paulinism for the angels, the angelic beings, including the fallen ones, "...but to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." A newer translation would clear this up a little bit. It's basically saying that through the church, or through God's working with the church, God is making known to the principalities and powers His wisdom. He's demonstrating His wisdom as they look on. And so in a sense, we're in a big arena, a big coliseum, with a bunch of spectators surrounding us. The angels of heaven are watching, and they're watching God's dealings in our lives, and they're learning and seeing a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom and mercy. And so the New Testament tells us the angels curiously and with great interest are watching God's policies and dealings with man and His mercy toward man. Excuse me. And that might be indicated, of course, by the angels or the cherubim looking down at the mercy seat. Now, the word mercy seat in the Hebrew is kapareth. It's related to the word kippur, as in Yom Kippur. The Hebrew word yom is day. Kippur means atonement or propitiation, day of atonement. Kapareth actually literally means cover. Kapar means cover, and of course when we use it in terms of propitiation or atonement, it means to cover sin. To God covers sin. And one thing that's interesting is that the same the word is translated in the Greek Old Testament as hilasterion. Now, you don't need to write this down if you don't want to. But the Greek word that corresponds to kapareth, that is mercy seat, is hilasterion. And that word is used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and is translated propitiation. And John uses it also. Now, I don't want to confuse you here, so let me just go over it real simply again. The word that means mercy seat in the Hebrew is kapareth. In the Greek, it is hilasterion. If you do want to spell it, I can spell it out for you. It's H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Hilasterion. It is the Greek counterpart of mercy seat. However, in the New Testament, that word hilasterion is translated propitiation in a couple of places that give us some insights about the mercy seat. If you turn to Romans 3, for instance, we have Paul's use of it. And then we can turn to 1 John to see John's use of it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Well, verses 24 and 25. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, the Greek word is hilasterion, our mercy seat, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now it says here that God has set forth Jesus to be a mercy seat for us. Now, to appreciate what this means, of course, you need to understand the ritual associated with the mercy seat in the Old Testament. The mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was placed in a little cubicle, which was literally a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, the innermost sanctuary, the innermost part of the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were the only furniture in that little room. And there, God communed with the high priest, but only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest was allowed, under certain strict conditions, to go in there on Yom Kippur and to meet before God, and he'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as an act of seeking mercy from God for the people. The blood was of certain animals that were sacrificed outside the temple or the tabernacle. The sins of the people had been confessed over the animals, the blood had been shed. The blood that represented the covering for the people's sins was placed on the mercy seat, and that was where, once a year, propitiation was made, or atonement was made, to cover the people's sins. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have a temple like that. We don't have a tabernacle like that. We have only Jesus, who is God has set forth to us as a mercy seat. It is His own blood, however, that is sprinkled there. And it's as the high priest had to come continually on a yearly basis before God at the mercy seat to obtain the mercy for God's people, so we have to come continually, though not yearly but daily, to Jesus and plead the benefits of the sprinkling of His blood for our mercy. In 1 John chapter 2, we have also this reference to hilasterion, a mercy seat. 1 John 2, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and He is the propitiation, or more literally, the mercy seat, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So these two places in the New Testament use the same Greek word that is translated mercy seat in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, hilasterion. So that we see that Jesus, in both these places, is called our mercy seat. So the mercy seat in the tabernacle represents Jesus also. In fact, everything in the tabernacle, in one way or another, is going to represent Jesus. Although some aspects will have other meanings as well, Jesus is interwoven through the whole thing. And just as the mercy seat covered the law, which was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, so Jesus and His blood and the propitiation He made for us covers the law as far as we're concerned. The offenses against the law that we've committed are covered. And the legal penalties that we deserve for breaking the law are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very important thing said in verse 22 about the mercy seat that gives us a whole concept of what the tabernacle is all about. In verse 22 it says, there, meaning at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, there I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. God said, this is the spot where I will meet with and commune with you, Moses, and later with the high priest in generations to come. Now this tells us something. God desired fellowship, and He needed a point of contact with the human race. He lived in heaven. They lived on earth. He was a spirit. They were physical. He was invisible. They were not used to invisible things. They didn't know how to relate. They were related only to visible, tangible people. How would God do it? His purpose of making the tabernacle was to have a tangible point of contact with His people where they could have fellowship with Him. Now, this is very important for us because in this sense, the whole tabernacle itself represents Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 1, Now, I made reference to this previously. But in John chapter 1, in verse 14, after speaking about the Word, which is Jesus, the Word was God, the Word was with God, all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. In John 1:14, it then says, and the Word was made flesh, and literally in the Greek, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Now the tabernacle, ultimately, after it was built, was inhabited by the glory of God. The cloud came into the tabernacle. God dwelled in the tabernacle. Now that doesn't mean He wasn't everywhere else too. He certainly was. He was still throughout the whole universe. But local manifestation of Him was in the tabernacle. Remember we talked about His universal presence as contrasted with His manifest presence? He's universally present everywhere. But He's manifestly present only usually one place at a time. In this case, in the tabernacle. If people wanted to come to God and have communion with God and fellowship with God and contact Him at all, they had to come to the tabernacle. Because that's where He was tabernacling. He was, in other words, camping there among men. So that He could commune with them. Now the interesting thing we get from John 1:14 is that Jesus is described like this. He is the Word, which we already heard earlier in John chapter 1, that the Word was God. He was the Word who was made flesh and tabernacling with us. That is to suggest that the body that Jesus inhabited, that Jesus' body, was a tabernacle in which God dwelled as a point of contact with the human race. Now, while Jesus was in that body, while the Word was in the body of Jesus, I should say, God still inhabited the whole universe. People get confused about Jesus being God because they say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was God, who did He pray to? You know? And they don't understand the difference between manifest presence and universal presence. God, the Father, was still universally present throughout the whole universe while Jesus was on the earth. That's why when Jesus was dead in the grave for 3 days, the earth, you know, the planets didn't all collide and go crazy. You know, the earth and the universe was still held together by God because He was universally present. The difference is, though, that He had manifested His presence in a tabernacle, not in a tent made out of animal skins and fabric, but made out of a human body. And so the Word tabernacled among us. Now, the New Testament writers picked up on this terminology and they began to speak of their own bodies as tabernacles too. Because God dwells in us also, see? Not in the same sense exactly that He did in Jesus. We are not the same as Jesus, but in some sense, rather like Him, because His Spirit has been given to us and He dwells by His Spirit in our bodies, and our bodies have become a tabernacle. Paul uses that terminology in 2 Corinthians 5. Where he talks about physical death in these terms, he says, for we know that if our body of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Meaning that our physical bodies are like a tabernacle, but our resurrection bodies are going to be like a temple. That is a permanent structure. We're just wandering through the wilderness right now. See, we're in transition, we're moving, and so God dwells in us in a temporary, movable structure. But the time comes where we get our permanent bodies that will never wear out or grow old, and that's at the resurrection. But the point is, he spoke of our physical bodies today as tabernacle, a tent. In other words, the word tabernacle means tent. Second Peter chapter 1 also uses that terminology. Peter's talking about his own imminent death, and in Second Peter 1:15 he says, knowing that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, referring to the fact that he's soon going to die. He says, I must put off this my tabernacle. So the physical body is compared to a tabernacle. But nowhere is this more significant than in John 1:14, where Jesus' body was a tabernacle, because in a very unique way that is not true in our case, but it was true in His case, that was God tabernacling. Just as in the days of Moses, God used the tabernacle that we see here described as a point of contact with the human race, particularly with the Jews. And anyone who needed to come to God had to come there, because that was where He manifested His presence. That's where He tabernacled among men. So also, in the days since Jesus has come, it's Jesus that is the only point of contact between man and God. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. In Moses' day, no one could come to God except to go to the tabernacle. That's where he was. And the tabernacle itself represents the place where God would commune in fellowship with man. It was there that the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant were, which represented God's presence. And God would commune with him, he said, from above the mercy seat. Communion, fellowship, friendship, conversation, association. This is all that God wanted with man, and the tabernacle was his agency. In a sense, as we study the tabernacle, we're going to see principles of man's approach to God. Because the whole meaning of the tabernacle is God wants to be with us. God wants to tabernacle among us. He did so in an actual tent in the Old Testament, but he did so in a human being in Jesus Christ in the New Testament and has ever since. And so the tabernacle is a type of Christ, and as Jesus said, he is the way to the Father, so we will find that the tabernacle portrays to us principles of approach to God. We will find many principles of approach to God. But let me show you in Revelation, first of all, chapter 21, a description of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:3. This is the new heavens and the new earth. It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, this is the ultimate fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, is that he might dwell with the men that he created for himself, that they might be his people, he might be their God, and he might tabernacle and dwell in their midst. This was, in a limited sense, realized in the tabernacle built by Moses. In a much fuller sense, in Jesus, because Jesus was not sent, as was the tabernacle, as a point of contact with only the Jewish race, but he was sent to be a point of contact between God and the whole world. And that's why the name of Jesus has to be preached to every nation, because there's no way they can come to God except through him. So Jesus has been made our mercy seat. It's through Jesus that God communes with us. No man can come unto the Father but by him. And it's interesting that God would spend so much trouble and so much time to describe and to have built this tabernacle when man himself had shown very little interest in communing with God. You might think that man would be more interested in approaching God than God would be in approaching man, and yet the opposite is true. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, there's none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:11. It seems that men are not anywhere near as interested in having communion with God as he is interested in having communion with us. Man never asked him to send the Messiah. He did that on his own. It wasn't the Jews who asked God to have a dwelling place and to live among them. In fact, they said, stay your distance. You can just talk to Moses and he can talk to us. They weren't interested in getting close to God. Yet God has always been interested in getting close to man because of the love he has for man. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 10, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, for God seeks such people to worship him. God seeks out the courtyard, which was basically curtains hung. I think they were 15 feet tall. People couldn't see over them. But they were hung, and the enclosure, it was open air. There was no roof over that part. That was the outer court of the temple, of the tabernacle. The courtyard was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. So it was twice as long as it was wide. All right. Now, within that enclosure, there was a building, which was the tabernacle proper. It was a tent, really. Though it was made with wooden walls, the coverings of it were all cloth and animal skins, as we'll discuss later when we get to chapter 26. However, the furniture in the tabernacle, some of it was in the outer court and some was in the tabernacle building. But I want to talk right now about the tabernacle building, because that's the furniture we're talking about in Exodus 25. The tabernacle building was three times as long as it was wide. The shorter dimension of the tabernacle building was 15 feet. The eastern and the western walls, or dimensions, were 15 feet. The total length of the building was 45 feet. In other words, three times as long as wide. Now, that 45 feet broken into thirds. Two-thirds of it, in other words, a 30-foot by 15-foot section, was the first portion that the priests would enter. That was called the holy place, or the sanctuary. It had certain pieces of furniture in it. And then the remaining cube of 15 feet by 15 feet and it was also 15 feet tall, so it was an actual cube of 15 feet, was the deeper place called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat were. Now, just if you have that general pattern, we'll talk more about the specifics of the size and the things momentarily when we get to another part. But let me just talk about the furniture we're discussing at present. We've talked about the Ark and the Mercy Seat that sits on top of it. These were the sole pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies, which was this 15-foot cube, which was one-third of the tabernacle building. The other two-thirds of the tabernacle building, which were separated from the Holy of Holies by a very thick veil that was hung in the doorway, this other part of the building was called the Holy Place or the Sanctuary, and there were three pieces of furniture there. There was, on the north side, the Table of Showbread, which we find the description of in chapter 25 of Exodus. And on the south side, the golden lampstand, which had seven branches, after which the modern Jewish menorah is modeled. These two items are described before we finish Exodus 25. There was a third piece of furniture in there, which is described considerably later, I think in chapter 30, and that is this golden incense altar. We'll talk about the significance of the relative positions of these things later, but the Table of Showbread, which is the whole place, comes up for discussion next in Exodus, and then the golden lampstand. And so right now, we'll talk about that. Verses 23 through 30 discuss the Table of Showbread, which was in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, the outer part of the building. This table, its dimensions are given. It's 2 cubits is the length of it, which would be about 3 feet, about a yard. And a cubit will be the breadth of it, which would be about 18 inches. And a cubit and a half would be the height of it, which would be, 2 feet, 3 inches. So it's still a little table, just large enough to put 12 loaves of bread on. Like the Ark of the Covenant, it was made out of acacia wood or shittim wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Again, I believe both of these represent the human nature and the divine nature of Christ, who is the bread of life. The showbread was 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That is to say, they were laid out in honor or in remembrance of the 12 tribes of Israel. But still, I believe that Jesus, in John 6:48, when he said he was the bread of life, likened himself to the showbread. Now, the showbread was ordinarily just the food for the priests. It was placed on the table of showbread at the beginning of the week, and at the end of the week, it would be eaten by the priests, symbolically, symbolizing their partaking of the presence of God. Actually, it was sometimes called the bread of the presence. The Jews often would speak of it as the bread of the presence. It symbolized the presence of God. And apparently, that there were 12 loaves indicates that all 12 tribes of Israel were symbolically partaking of the presence of God. Though the priests were the only ones who were supposed to eat it, yet there's at least one occasion where people who were not priests ate it with impunity. And that was David and his men when they fled from the face of Saul. They came to the tabernacle in Nob and asked for bread, and the priest said, "Sorry, we don't have any common bread. We only have the showbread, which is just for the priest." David said, "Well, that'll be good enough." And he took the showbread, and he and his men ate it. And then they fled. Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 12 that David is not criticized for this and should not be criticized for it, suggesting that Jesus, who is the bread of life, though he was first offered to the Jews, the 12 tribes, the holy priesthood, the kingdom of priests originally, yet anyone who wants to press in can eat and partake of him. And that would include Gentiles as well, like ourselves. The candlestick is next described in verses 31 through 39. And the candlestick had 7 branches. It was not made of wood overlaid with gold, but it was solid gold, made of one piece. It was decorated with flowers and almonds and knobs of various, it says knops in the King James Version. And it was basically one straight shaft on a base that went straight up and had a lamp. They call it a candlestick in the King James. More properly, it should be called a lampstand. It was an oil lamp. It was not a wax candle kind of thing. It was an oil lamp. And it had four oil reservoirs and seven lamps. And they were each at the top of a branch. The middle branch went straight up, and then there were three branches coming out from each side, as most of you have seen pictures of the menorah or of the candlestick. This apparently represents Jesus, the light of the world. Now, interestingly, John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands. This is a little bit different than a seven-branched lampstand, but it seems to be connected in meaning. In Revelation chapter 1, where he saw that, he is told that the seven lamps, or the seven candlesticks, are the seven churches to which the Revelation was written, from which we might deduce that this represents the light of God through the church. Now, Jesus is the light of the world, but the lampstands contained the light, or carried the light, as it were. The lampstands themselves weren't light, they were just made of gold. Gold reflects light, but it doesn't necessarily radiate. You know, it's not a source of light. It only had the capability of carrying the light. It held the oil, and the oil burned, and therefore the lampstand was the medium through which the light shone. And so, in a sense, we could see the candlestick itself really representing the light bearers, the church. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches, John was told, which I think is Revelation 1:20 that says that. So Jesus is the light of the world, but the church, or the carriers of the light, may be represented by the candlestick. It may be that the 12 loaves of this table of showbread represent the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, but maybe the 12 apostles as representatives of the whole church in the New Testament. It's not impossible. I want to, when we discuss the other pieces of furniture, tie it all together and show why these things are chosen the way they are and laid out, but I'm going to wait on that until we get into further details. The final word of chapter 25 is a warning again to Moses to not deviate from the pattern he saw on the mount. Verse 40, "Look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Now in chapter 26, we get to a description of the tent itself. The tent, as I said, is unlike most tents. It had actual wooden walls. The walls were made up of individual boards because they couldn't, in order for travel, it wouldn't be suitable to have enormous wooden sheets, you know, to put and take down, but actual planks is what it was. Very large planks, 15 feet long, and let's see how big they were, 15 feet long by 27 inches wide. These also were made of shittim wood. They were standing on silver sockets or silver bases, and the silver bases, interestingly, had two tenons, which apparently means 2 feet. The silver bases had 2 feet, and they stood on the desert sand and held up these boards, which were made of shittim wood, stood erect, and were covered with gold. These made up the walls on three sides of the building, the north, the south, and the west side, which means the east side didn't have any walls at all. It faced the east. The building opened toward the east, and the other three sides were solid wood walls covered with gold, which would, of course, reflect light both on the outside and the inside. However, the outside of the boards was covered over by certain coverings. There were two curtains and two coverings that went over the top of the structure. It didn't have a wooden roof, but a cloth roof or cloth ceiling. And those are described here. The first layer that was laid over the top of it to cover the building was made out of linen. This linen was dyed three different colors, and it also had images of cherubim engraved, embroidered in it. It was, again, divided into smaller sheets, but attached together. There were 10 sheets of this linen, and each sheet was 6 feet by 42 feet. And they were attached to each other to make a total length of 60 feet by 42 feet. Now let me help you understand what's going on here. Here I have a picture which is supposed to represent the building. We would see then these walls represent the boards that are standing up on the sides, and this wall over here would have the same thing in this one, and then this would be the opening here where the priests enter. Now over the top there were four coverings that covered it over as a roof. The first covering, as I said, was made of linen. It was three colors, and we'll talk about those colors in a moment. But we'll peel it back a little bit here so I can depict it. The first covering here, over which three others were placed, was linen, and its actual length, when you took all the sheets together, each sheet was something like this size. They were 6 feet, this dimension, and 42 feet the other way. Now, the 42 feet would mean that it would have the capability of covering the gap of 15 feet at the top and hang down nearly 15 feet on each side to the ground. So it would come within 18 inches of the ground on each side. The 6 feet, these were connected, 10 of them next to each other, to make a total distance or length of 60 feet. Of course, the length of the building was 45 feet, and then another 15 feet down to the ground over here in the back. So the covering would cover the whole building and then hang down over the back wall as well. So that it would be 60 feet by 42 feet when it was all put together. And it would cover the whole thing, almost down to the ground on the side and totally down to the ground in the back. All right? That's, hope you're getting the picture now. Now, that's the first covering. The second covering that was made was not of linen, but was of ram's. Was it ram's hair? Let me see here. Yeah, I've got it. I've got it worked out here. Oh, it was a goat. Right, it was goat's hair. Right, black goat's hair. The goats in Palestine were black. The sheep were usually white and the goats black. But they had a goat's hair covering now, which was black. And that covered over the other one. Now, it was made up, it was different because it was made out of a sheet. And it would hang actually down to the ground, whereas the linen didn't hang to the ground, probably avoid soiling it. The goat's hair sheets hung to the ground. It was 45 feet this dimension. Again, it was 6 feet that dimension, and there were 11 of them, which means that there'd be a little extra space at one end, which they'd fold back at the end. But the goat's hair covered next, and then the next covering after that was made of red ram's skin, or skin of ram that was dyed red. So it'd be another covering overlap over that, and then over that was what they called badger's skin. Now, these don't really relate in size that way. That's just to show that they overlap each other on the top of the thing. The colors of these coverings seems to be significant because the linen covering, which was the lower one, the one that could be visibly seen from inside the tabernacle, was made of three colored dyed linen. And we find that the same three colors are used not only for the linen covering, but also for the curtains of the outer court, and also for the veils and the gates and the doorways. They all are hangings of the same colors. And those colors are red and blue and purple. You'll find these three colors appearing again and again and again. In chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make a tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet." That'd be blue, purple, and red. "With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." That is, embroidered cherubims on them. Now, these three colors, I believe, represent Jesus also. The fine twined linen speaks of purity, as it always has. The colors, I believe, the red stands either for his blood or probably for his humanity. It's interesting that the Adam means red. Humanity has always been associated with the red earth. Men are sometimes in the Bible described as ruddy or red in color. Of course, we think of people as white because we're white people, or black or yellow. But in fact, really, when you check people out, there's a rather pinkish hue to most of us because we have red blood in our veins. And I believe that the red speaks of his humanity. Blue generally is considered to speak of his divinity because blue is the color of the heavens. And usually, whenever symbolic value is given to colors in the scripture, we usually think of blue as a reference to heavenliness. And so we see in red human nature, in blue heavenly nature, and in purple we see the mixture of both, which produces the effect of royalty. Purple, of course, is a mixture of blue and red, and it is also the color of royalty. And so there is a suggestion by the use of these colors throughout the whole tabernacle, in the roof, the curtains, the veil, all of which represent in one way or another something about Jesus. There is his humanity, his deity, his dual nature, in other words, as God and man, and also the combination of those two in one man makes him the Messiah, the King, and speaks of his royalty, the purple. Okay, now that's how I understand those colors, and you find them frequently, so might as well have some explanation of them. If that's not the right one, I don't know what is. I think most books on the subject I've read seem to have a similar interpretation to that, though not all are in full agreement. The next covering was the black goat's hair. And the goat was used as a sin offering in Leviticus 9:3. And it may speak, of course, of the fact that Jesus was our offering for our sin, that he was like the goat who took the blame for sin. He was like the scapegoat, really. And so it may speak of the offering of Christ. Goat was used for the sin offering. The fact that it was black may speak of the fact that it was like sin. And some have even felt like the black represents sin. But over the black tarp of goat's hair, there was another tarp made out of ram's skins that were dyed red, probably symbolic of blood. Red used by itself like that, and rams, of course, being a sacrificial animal, it seems likely that in this case red may represent blood, or and specifically the blood of Christ. Remember that when Abraham was offering Isaac his son on the mountaintop, that God provided a ram to stand in as a substitute for Isaac's life, which is a type of Christ standing in to die in our place. And so the ram's sacrifice could be seen here possibly as the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. The outer tarp was actually said to be, in our King James Version, what do they call it? Badger skin? The word badger is only a guess of the translators. The Hebrew word certainly doesn't refer to a badger. They didn't have proper badgers as we use that term today in Palestine. What it is probably a reference to is the skin of an animal that's found in the Red Sea in great numbers called a dugong, which is sort of like a seal, more like a seal or a porpoise. Probably more like a porpoise than anything else. It is, I believe, I'm not positive whether it's a fish or a mammal, because I don't know very much about dugong. What is it? Is it a... No. It's a mammal? Okay, so it is more like a porpoise then. And its skin was leathery. It was gray-colored. It was not attractive, but it was leathery, and it was a good, durable cover against the elements, against wind and against rain and so forth. And so that was the outer covering of the tabernacle. It made a good, sturdy covering. By the way, dugong skin, the same thing, the same Hebrew word, is used in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 10 about shoes that were made of it. The people in Ezekiel 16:10 are said to have shoes of badger skin. In fact, he's talking about what God did for the people of Israel, and he shod their feet with badger skin. So obviously it's some leathery kind of a skin, probably dugong skin. It's used for that. There were a lot of dugongs in the Red Sea, and therefore it would provide enough skins to make such a covering. Now, some have suggested that these four coverings portray Christ in an interesting way. As I mentioned, the colors of the fine twine linen, those would be seen only by those inside the tabernacle and not by those outside. Because the outside of the tabernacle was not attractive. It had this grayish, weather-beaten dugong skin covering it, and a person looking at the tabernacle on the outside would not see anything comely or desirable or attractive about it. And some feel that may refer to Jesus' outward appearance, which is said in Isaiah to not necessarily be comely or beautiful or attractive. He was just a man of an outdoorsy kind of guy. His skin and his outer appearance was probably rather rugged. He faced the elements frequently out in the desert fasting 40 days with the wild animals and so forth. And so his outward appearance wasn't particularly divine. No one could tell by looking at him that he was God. The outward appearance was plain and rugged and very human. But those who were inside could see his divinity portrayed, of course, by the fine twine linen of red and purple and scarlet, red, purple, and blue, sorry. And therefore, those in Christ see him definitely from a different angle and see him very different than those who are outside would see him. You have to come into Christ to appreciate his inner nature and who he really is. Now, the other two coverings, the black goat's hair, as some have symbolizes sin, or at least a sin offering, and the ram skin dyed red, some have felt this symbolizes the fact that the blood of Jesus covers over the blackness of our sin. There's the black covering covered over by the red covering. And some have seen in this, as I said, a picture of the blood of Jesus covering our black and dark nature of sin. And so that's a possibility. Some of these things we can't nail down and say for sure this is what they represent. If the writer of Hebrews had been a little more, had wanted to write a larger volume, we might have been able to say with certainty more of these things. But it's very clear we're trying to see Jesus in all of this, and I think there's a valid justification for doing so as the New Testament compared to the tabernacle. And so those are some possible ways of seeing it. Now, here's an interesting thing. The walls of the tabernacle were made out of boards, just as later on the temple walls were made out of stone. The boards of the tabernacle really correspond in function to the stones of the temple later on that Solomon built. And we know what the stones of the temple represent, spiritually, don't we? Does anyone know, in the spiritual temple of the New Testament, what are the stones? Well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Us, we are the living stones. If you hadn't read 1 Peter 2:5, you wouldn't necessarily be expected to know that. But 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones that are being built together into a spiritual habitation of God by the Spirit. Well, that's using the image of a temple. If he were using the image of the tabernacle to portray the same thought, he'd have to say, we're like the boards of the temple. We are the things from which the walls of the tabernacle are built. We are the body of Christ, is another way to put it. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I believe these boards represent Christians, and I'll tell you why. They are made of the same stuff as those things that represent Christ. They're made of shittim wood, and they're covered over with gold. We have a human nature and a divine nature. The acacia trees are bent, twisted kind of trees in that region, the particular kind of trees they used. And therefore the boards would have had to be planed and carved, just like the stones of the temple had to be chiseled and smoothed before they could be used. Both processes speak of the process that God has. He finds us as sinners twisted in nature and perverted, and he goes about to smooth us and straighten our lives out, and to make us stand erect. Now, the silver sockets that the board stood on actually were, they had 2 feet, just like people have 2 feet. And maybe that's why he had him do it. He could have had just one broad base for each board instead of 2 feet. But it seems to speak of how we stand in the world. The board stood erect and separate from the desert. They weren't part of it. They weren't like built onto a foundation laid in the desert. They stood on top of it. They were not part of the world. They were in the world, but they weren't of it. And they were separated from it, as it were, by these silver sockets. Silver seems to be, according to the consensus of the majority of scholars I've ever read, when they're dealing with the symbolic value of the metals, silver is the metal of redemption. We see that very clearly, for instance, later on in chapter 30, where a half shekel of silver was to be taken as a ransom for the people in verses 11. This is 3 verses 11 through 16. The ransom money was a half shekel of silver. We also know that the price of a slave to be bought or ransomed or purchased out of slavery was 30 pieces of silver, the very price that was paid for Jesus to Judas. Judas received 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, but that was the standard price of a slave. It was redemption price. And it was always paid in silver. And so some scholars feel like silver is considered to be the money of redemption. And if the boards are standing on the silver sockets, it is our redemption in Christ that gives us our peculiar relationship to the world. We are in the world, but not of it, because we've been redeemed out of it. We still stand in the world, but our particular stand is upon the redemption in Christ rather than having our roots in the world. You see, the tree, before it was cut down and made into boards, had roots in the world. But now the boards no longer have their roots in the world. They're still standing erect in the world. They're still upright, like Christians are supposed to be upright people. But these boards didn't have their roots in the world. They had their basis on the redemption of the silver sockets. And I believe that these represent the people of God standing and holding up Christ, of course, making the walls of his temple, the walls of his house, as the New Testament uses that kind of imagery also. Now, an interesting thing is that these boards were held together and kept from moving sideways, and you know, they were kept snug with each other by five bars that ran through them. It's not certain exactly how the bars were arranged, but on the picture, the way we'd have to depict it is, see, here we have boards, and these boards would be all along the wall. Each board was 15 feet by, what, 27 inches or something like that? And there were bars that ran through either through sockets, or some people think right through a hole drilled through the board. I don't know how they drill a hole through a 27-inch board in those days. Maybe they wouldn't be able to. But there were either sockets or something that held them, but these bars would run the length, either the whole length in some cases. The one in the middle ran the whole length, and then others would run parts of the length. There were five of them all together, and these were in order to keep the boards in right relationship to each other, so that the boards wouldn't get out of line with each other, but would stand shoulder to shoulder and be in proper relationship to each other so that they could uphold the roof. Now, some feel that this has reference to the so-called fivefold ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4. There are five boards that kept the boards in line, five bars, excuse me, or poles that keep the bars in line. And the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4:11 seems to be for the purpose of keeping the saints in line and to contribute to their growth into the holy temple in the Lord. It says this in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Well, see, that's what those bars were for. The bars? Let me see if they were silver or not. They were wood overlaid with gold, just like the boards were. Yeah. In fact, they were made of the same stuff as the boards, but they just had a different relationship. They sort of kept the boards in line. These fivefold ministry gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 are said to be for the perfecting of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into a perfect man. So, in a sense, it speaks of the ministry that God gives to keep the saints standing upright, to keep them properly related to each other, to give them leadership, to build them up so that they may have Jesus as a whole. You see, no one of these boards itself would hold up the tent, but as they all stood in proper relationship to each other and in proper relationship to the world, they would provide walls for Jesus to be lifted up, you know, for the roof to be lifted up, visible to all, which people could enter in. Now, seen that way, then we can look at the overall picture of the tabernacle again with new eyes. Because we could see possibly that the building itself represents conceivably Christ as represented in his church. Therefore, the candlestick takes on significance and the showbread takes on significance. Because the 12 loaves represent the whole of God's people. In those days, the 12 tribes of Israel were all of God's people. In the modern days, this would be the church. The candlestick, we already told, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And I believe that we can make this connection before we take our break, and we'll have to get back to this Monday, I'm afraid. I'm sorry we didn't get through it, but it's kind of understandable. But if we see the tabernacle as God's demonstration of man approaching God, you see, God approached man by setting up the tabernacle and made himself available, but now man had to approach him. Man had to go through three stages to get into the deepest communion with God. And of course, in those days, only the high priest could do it. But in our days, we can all do it. In the outer court, which was the first place that was entered by the worshiper, there was natural light. The sun's light provided the light for the activities in the outer court. Once a person, however, went into the tabernacle, they couldn't see any now because the coverings were too thick, the walls had no windows, the veil was thick in the doorway. So inside the building, there was no natural light. But it was the light of the candlesticks that provided the light in the holy place. Now, if the high priest went on deeper into the Holy of Holies, there wasn't even a candlestick in there. The only light in there was the glory of God in his personal manifestation of himself. And I believe this speaks of degrees of our approach to God also. If you realize that the first evidence that all men have of the existence of God is from nature, just like the light of the sun provided the light of the outer court, in a sense, all men can approach the outer court and can operate there because the light of nature itself tells us that there is a God and sort of draws people to God in a rudimentary way, not in a very complete or intimate way, of course. Nature can only take you so far. We need light. We need the light of God's presence and God's revelation. And he has given us various degrees and different types of light. Some people have only the light of nature, but on the basis of that, they might still approach God to some degree. But when you come into the tabernacle, I believe this represents coming into the community of the redeemed, into the church. You're coming in within the boards, within the building of God's house. And there is the light from the church, the candlesticks. And that when you come into the church, the light that the church produces gives you even a better revelation of God. In a sense, you come closer to God when you come into the tabernacle than you were in the outer court. You're moving closer to where God is. And so while you can get some information and some light and some revelation about God from nature, you can look at the flowers and say, oh, there must be a beauty in God's nature that caused him to produce these flowers and so forth. Yet you still don't know him very well from what nature tells you. You come into the church, and the church gives a lot more light. For instance, the New Testament given to us by the church. The early members of the church wrote it. In the church we hear teaching, we hear prophecies, we see the gifts of the Spirit in operation so that we get various revelations about God. We come to know him more intimately through his people. As Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. We actually begin to encounter Christ in other people because he dwells in them. And so there's a fuller revelation of Christ available to man in the church than there is outside of the church. Nature can bring you so far in your knowledge of God, but eventually, if you really want to come close to God, you need to come into his people. You have to come among his people and into the community of the saved ones. But even after you're in the church, you shouldn't allow that to be the last stop. Because though you are in the church, there's still a place of personal communion where only one man can go at a time. And that was the Holy of Holies. That's where God, his own glory is manifest. That's where you're not dependent on the light from the church, but on a personal revelation of God himself. Now, notice, the Holy of Holies was still inside the building. Some people think that they've come to a place where they're in a Holy of Holies experience and they don't need the church anymore. But the point is, the man who entered the Holy of Holies was still in the building. He was still in the sanctuary, which is the church, the body of Christ. And you don't, as you draw nearer to God, you don't draw further from people. But nonetheless, there is a unique place where you and God have your own private communion, where you're not dependent on what people tell you about God, even Christian people. You have no need that any man should teach you, because the anointing dwells in you and teaches you of all things. You've got a personal inner sanctum in your spirit where God meets with you. And sadly, some Christians go off and then the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. A lot of Christians are satisfied to let other Christians do their thinking for them and let other Christians experience God for them. They like to go, as most of the priests did, into the holy place and have the light from the candlesticks and eat the bread of life there. But they very seldom have an interest in going in to be alone with God. And that tragic fact is represented by the fact of how seldom anyone ever did go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year only, and only one man pressed in there. Now, of course, we know that one man, the high priest, represented Christ. Christ is our great high priest. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he has gone in beyond the veil. There is a thick veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Christ has gone in beyond the veil, and he is described in Hebrews 6 as our forerunner, which means that he's gone ahead, but we're running after him. He has opened the way to that which is within the veil. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says the veil of the temple was rent. That is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Thus, God was signifying that the way into God's presence was now open through the death of Jesus, through Jesus. anyone could come into personal and intimate communion, which had formerly been reserved only for the high priest. But Jesus, our high priest, has gone ahead of us and made the way clear for us to enter in also. Therefore, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, let us go boldly before the throne of grace, another term for the mercy seat, and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come into the Holy of Holies ourselves. Now, one thing very fascinating to me is that the New Jerusalem is described as being an enormous cube. If you've ever read in the account in Revelation, I believe, I won't give away all my secret beliefs, but I believe that I believe the language of Revelation is intended to be understood as symbolic of something. And I believe that the church is the main emphasis that's symbolized in New Jerusalem. I won't tell you all the reasons for it. When we get to Revelation, point out all the reasons I feel that way. But it's interesting that the New Jerusalem is described as a cube which measures 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Of course, it's computed in miles. It's in furlongs or something like that. But it comes out to that much. But it's an enormous cube. Now, if we take that literally, then of course we expect to see a city that has a square base 1,500 miles, and it also has walls 1,500 miles tall, which would be the ultimate skyscraper, you know. That would be, I mean, that would seem like the ultimate condominium project, you know. But I don't think it's to be understood literally. I think that what John is pointing out in describing the New Jerusalem that way is like it's a gigantic Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, God dwelled in a cube-shaped room, which was so small that once the furniture was placed in it, really only one man could fit in there at a time. But the church is like an enormous Holy of Holies, big enough for all men to come into and yet have the same intimate communion with God there that the high priest once had only in the Holy of Holies. And so I believe that in the tabernacle we see the principles of approach to God. Now, I've left out, because we haven't come to it yet, a very important feature which has to do with the altar, which we are introduced to in chapter 27, and the veils, and these things are very important. I'm afraid we're going to have to hold them off until next time we come to this, which will be early next week. But the altar and the laver of cleansing and the veils all have very interesting significance, I think. And you can see that the whole reason all this detail is given is because God wanted us to realize how concerned He was about giving us a pattern and teaching us the principles of approaching through Christ and coming into communion with Him, fellowship with Him, which is the ultimate goal of Christianity after all. Not that we just come to church and receive the superior light that comes from that fellowship and that experience, but that we fellowship not only with godly men, but with God Himself. And that is what the Holy of Holies actually represents. But I'm afraid we just have to cut it off at this point, and we can pick it up where we left off next time. I'm sure that in our next class we can finish our discussion of the tabernacle.